That was nice. I like that. I'm glad we did that this morning in light of this passage and what we're talking about. And I suppose that how you view the word peculiar might depend in large part upon your personality. For those who are familiar with the King James Version of the Bible or who grew up with it like I did, you may remember 1 Peter 2:9. It reads like this: "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." So get out there and be peculiar. What does this mean exactly? What does it mean, and what is the church called to be? This is the question that we'll be looking at, friends, over the next 6 weeks. What does it mean to be a hopeful community? What does it mean to be a serving community, a reconciling community, a generous community? What does it mean to be peculiar? And as I ask that question, you may be saying, "Speak for yourself, buddy." Or you may agree. It's okay, Norm. What does it mean? But I think at the heart of this question is this question, which I posed to somebody this morning. What makes us different as followers of Christ? I think it's a good question. What makes us different? And before we talk about what makes us different and attempt to answer this question by looking at our passage from 1 Peter this morning, I want to talk a bit about what doesn't make us different. What does not make us different? First of all, we're not built on an ethical foundation. And you may be saying, what do I mean? Well, of course, there's an ethical component. There's, of course, an ethical component to following Christ. But it's not our foundation. Many studies show that when compared to the population at large, things like divorce rates, addiction rates, Christians are comparable to the population at large. Our foundation is not altruism. Our foundation is not good works. Although, of course, we're created for good works. We're called to good works. Of course we are. But it's not the thing that makes us distinctive. And we need to be sure we're getting this right. We need to make sure that we have a robust understanding in our hearts of what the church's foundation is. Anything less can lead to results like this. I remember talking to a young American friend last year. It was our friend Michael Sizemore, who came up to work with us in the summer from North Carolina. And the first time we sat down and talked, he was telling me that he knew many young people who left high school, who graduated high school, went on to college, and they were leaving church. They didn't really have much to do with church after leaving high school. And I asked him, I said, "Well, why do you think this is, Michael? Like, what is that about exactly, do you think?" And while this is anecdotal, of course, I think it's significant. He told me that many felt that church was a place from which they could do good works. Church was a place from which you could do good works, and there were many places in the world from which you could do good works. So they didn't see anything really special about the church. And as I said, while we're called to good deeds, it's not our foundation, and we need to have a robust idea of what our foundation is. We're not tied together by common interests. We're not tied together by common backgrounds or ethnicities or socioeconomic levels. The church is not a club. We're not like a Bible book club, though we read the Bible together. This isn't our foundation. So what is it? What exactly is this peculiarity? And Peter starts in his letter in chapter 1 where we must always start. We must always start with Christ. If you have your Bibles open, you can look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3, where Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What wonderful words that Peter writes and reminds us of this truth. He writes of our past in Christ. He writes of our present and future in Christ. He goes on, "And into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he talks about what God has done in Christ, what God does, and what God will do one day in Christ, who is our foundation. He goes on in the first chapter, he writes of setting all our hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring when he is revealed. He writes of loving one another deeply from the heart. He writes of being born anew. Being born anew. And then the second chapter begins with a therefore. And here it is. He says, rid yourselves therefore, in light of all this, in other words, rid yourselves therefore of all malice and all guile and sincerity, envy, and all slander. As I've been saying, of course, there's an ethical component to the Christ-following life. And it involves taking off, getting rid of. The word for rid yourself here is the same word that's used for taking things off, like taking off clothing. Take off the things that keep us from living in harmonious community. Take off self-promotion. Take off self-seeking. Take off self-serving. Take off envy. We're called to something else. We're called to something better. We're called to transformation, friends. We're called to transformation. And this is key, I think. When we're thinking of what makes us different, when we're thinking of what makes us peculiar, I think this transformation is key. Be made new, Peter writes, like a newborn. Like newborn infants, he uses this image. Long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow in salvation. Be made new. Christ put it like this, of course, when he was talking to Nicodemus. Christ said, you must be born from above. You must be born from above. You must be made new. And this is not simply a one-time thing. Being made new is not simply a one-time thing any more than baptism is a one-time event. Baptism is not simply a one-time event. It's a one-time event in time, yes. But the effects of baptism are meant to be lasting. And this is the image that is operative here. When Peter is talking about taking off clothing, when he's saying, rid yourself, take off these things, he's referring very obliquely to baptism. Because in early Christianity, new followers of Christ were baptized without clothes. I didn't know that until I went to seminary. But new followers of Christ were baptized without clothes. They took their clothes off before they went into the baptistry. And if you said to somebody, Christians used to be baptized without clothes, who was from the Orthodox tradition, Georgina, they would say, what do you mean used to be? Because Orthodox people baptize babies without clothes. But this was the common practice. They took their clothes off, they entered the baptistry, they were baptized, and when they came out, they were given new clothes, like a newborn baby is given new clothes. This is signifying, friends, that we're called to a life of transformation. This makes us peculiar. This makes us different. We're called to a life of transformation. And I think as we go into this new year and settle into this new year and go through these weeks where we're considering what it means to be the church, I think this is key. I think this is really vital. What is the mark of a good church? What's the mark of a good church? Why would we want people to come to our church? I'll put that question out there. Why would we want people to come to our church? Would it be to hear the great organist? Would it be to admire the architecture and all the nice blonde wood? Would it be to hear well-crafted and thought-out sermons that are challenging? Those are all good things. The community. Would it be for the community? Come for the community. Sure. Yeah, those are all good things. I'm not saying those are bad things at all. They're all good things to have. But I think the key thing when we're looking at a church and the health of a church and why we would want people to come to church, it's because God is here and because transformation is happening. Yes. Transformation is happening. God is here and he's changing us. This is what we want. Is God changing us? This is one of the things that make us peculiar. Being baptized, as I said, is a type of being reborn. This is why I'm saying that baptism is not simply a one-time event. Its effects are meant to last. When we're baptized, the symbolism of baptism is going under the water, of dying to self, of coming back up and being made new, of being made reborn, of being born again. This is what we mean when we talk about being born again. We're talking about being made new, but it's not just a one-time thing. We should really say born again and again and again and again and again. The Christ-following life is one of transformation. It's one of longing for pure spiritual milk. And this is how Peter describes it, longing for pure spiritual milk, just like a baby longs for milk. Now, unlike a baby, we need to be reminded of this. You don't need to remind a baby that they want milk. They will remind you. But we need to be reminded. So Peter reminds the people to whom he's writing, and by extension us, long for the pure spiritual milk, he writes. It's the same word that's used. He's echoing Psalm 42. There's a nice deer there. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you. As the deer pants, as the deer longs, as the deer yearns. This is the same word in the Greek version of the Old Testament that Peter's using here. Long for pure spiritual milk. Ask God to create in us this longing, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The letter continues. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, and again, he's echoing a Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's from Psalm 34. If you've tasted it, in other words, do you not want more of it? Do you not want to go tell people about it? Do you not want to show it in your life? Do you not want others to taste it too, to invite others to taste it, to be made into someone new? This is what Peter says we should be longing for. And we all have this idea, don't we? I think this is pretty common. We have the idea that we need to be made into something new. We have the idea that something is wrong. Something is wrong in our world. Something is wrong within ourselves. We need transformation. And I often think, this is not an unfamiliar concept to people. I really don't believe it is. I think this is why when we go through our days, we so often see things that talk about being transformed. I talk about the supermarket a lot. I talk about the grocery store a lot. You come to the checkout at the grocery store and you see the magazines as you're waiting and you're looking over the magazines and they're talking about being transformed, right? 6 steps to killer abs, how to declutter your closet in a day or maybe your house in a week, 10 steps to a less stress, no, 10 steps to a stress-free life. This kind of thing. It's all around because people have the idea that we're missing something, right? People have the idea that we need changing. And Peter says, long for pure spiritual milk. Long for the milk that is the Word of God. Long for the milk that is the living Word, capital W. Long for the milk that is the living Word of God. And of course, I'm talking about Christ at that point. Long for Christ. Note that Peter doesn't counter the vice list, that vice list from verse 1. He doesn't counter it with a virtue list. He doesn't say, don't do all these things. Instead, do the opposite. He doesn't do that. He says, in order to counter this vice list, long for pure spiritual milk. Long for this. And at this point, you may be saying, well, how do I do that? Which is a good question. In his book, the book is called The Good and Beautiful Community. This is the book that's sort of framing this 6-week look at the church that we're taking. And we'll be looking at it in our small groups as we go too. But the guy who wrote this book, James Brian Smith, it's a good book. He suggests a way to long for it. His suggestion is to take 2 hours per week. So there's something very practical. Take 2 hours per week and spend time with God alone. You may be saying, well, I already do that. To which I will say, great. But if not, it's a good suggestion. It could be 2 1-hour blocks. It could be 4 half-hour blocks, 8 15-minute blocks, whatever. He writes about finding a quiet place to pray. It could be the Lord's Prayer, to praise God, to sing or play an instrument, if that's your thing, to say the doxology, to praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. To praise God. To tell God for what we're thankful. To stop and tell God, I am thankful for these things, God. Thank you. To spend time in God's Word. To ponder God's Word. And as I said last week, if you don't have a daily devotional practice that has you in God's Word every day, talk to Pastor Abby and I about that. And we'll try and help you. It's like our job. To ask what God would tell us. To tell God that we're listening. And to take some time and to stop, just stop, in the midst of all the stuff that make up our days and our weeks. And to listen for that still small voice. It's good. I like that. 2 hours. Because, friends, we need to look after our souls the way we look after our bodies, the way we want to look after our bodies, the way we want to look after our minds. We need to be looking out for our souls. We need to be opening ourselves up to God's Spirit working in and through us, caring for our souls as we would care for any living thing, like living stones. And this is the next image that Peter uses. Peter goes from this sort of individual type of image of a newborn baby longing for milk. And then he goes into this sort of corporate image of living stones. He says we're actually living stones. In verse 4, he writes this, "Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones," he writes, "let yourselves be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This is good. This is good stuff in 1 Peter 2. Living stones. And it's interesting. Images in the Bible of the church are often of things that are alive, of living things. We heard Pastor Abby read from Romans, I believe it was, and Paul talked about the church as a body. Images are often of the church are often of living things, things like a body or a family, a living thing, a bride. And Peter's saying we're like living stones. But even here, the work of building the church is God's. I like that. Let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, Peter writes. Let yourselves be built, because it's God who does the building. It's God who's doing the building as we're leaving ourselves open to God working in and through us. This is God's work, friends. Thank God, because we couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. We need God to do it. Let yourself, Peter writes, be built into a spiritual house. And a spiritual house doesn't mean a house where things are just up here and spiritual and ethereal. This isn't what Peter means. It doesn't mean that the activity is all otherworldly and up here. It means that we're indwelt and that we're guided and that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. This is who we are. A peculiar people. A place where the Holy Spirit lives and calls us to proclaim the mighty acts of the one who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is the church. And friends, we do this together. I know I say this all the time, but I need to be reminded of it too. We do this together. The image is of a bunch of stones in a wall, or a bunch of bricks in the wall, if you prefer. A bunch of stones in the wall, a bunch of bricks in the wall, a stone or a brick that's used to build things isn't much good on its own, is it? Unless you want to weigh things down or prop a door open or put on chicken that you're grilling. If you've never done that, ask me about that after. A brick on its own is not that good. God's doing this building up together, friends. He calls us to be built up, and he calls us to be built up together. And I'm talking now about the importance of the local church. The local church, the local small C church. However it looks, and whatever, wherever it meets, I'm talking about a group of Christ followers who get together regularly, as we do, and as many do across our city and country and world. I'm talking about the importance of the local church. I'm talking about the importance of getting together regularly and being together regularly, like those stones that are in the wall. Because missing out on this, friends, means we're missing out on something fundamental to our identity. To miss this is to miss something fundamental to our identity as followers of Christ. And one writer puts it like this. He writes, "Some people do not consider identification or participation with a particular church community central to their identity. Even though they describe themselves as practicing Christians when asked, they don't see the importance of belonging to a particular church community." He goes on, "God may be at work in building up the church in some global sense, but they feel that local churches are human institutions." Which is true in that they're populated by humans. And even as followers of Christ, we're cracked vessels. We're cracked jars. We haven't arrived. Not at all, of course. But this is an erroneous view. This is an erroneous view. And we need to have a robust view, as I said at the beginning, of the church's foundation and purpose. We need to have that. And we need to be teaching it. We need to be getting it in our hearts. This is why these images, I think, are so important. These images that Peter uses, like the newborn infant, or like the living stones being built together by God. We're not simply a club. We're not simply a group of people with shared interests. We're human, of course, but we're a group of living stones, friends, that rest on our cornerstone, Christ, that is being built up by the Spirit of God in order that we may be instruments through which God makes his saving purposes known, and that so we may offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is our spiritual worship. This is the church. This is who we are. Peculiar. Different. Chosen. Because both God and we have a role to play, in this mystery that is faith. A royal priesthood, Peter writes, a holy nation, different, set apart, God's own people, belonging to God. This is who we are. This is who we are. so that we might proclaim the mighty acts of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that we might proclaim these things that God has done, that God is doing, that God will do in our praise together, in hearing God's word together, in gathering around the Lord's table together, where we thank God for mercy. This is what we do when we gather around this table in a few moments. A few moments. This is what we do. We thank God for his mercy. This is what we need to do together. Because once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Thanks be to God. And this is the end of this. And at the end of this passage, Peter echoes, he echoes words that are found in the prophet Hosea. It's Hosea 2:23. Here it is. I will have pity on Lo Ruhamah, which means not pitied. And I will say to Lo Ammi, which means not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. I will have pity on no pity. I will say to you are not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. How good is that? That's grace, friends. That's grace. This is God's unmerited love and favor and goodwill. And our call is to respond to that. This is our call. Our call is to find the foundation of our lives in being caught up in God's great saving plan. This is our peculiarity, friends. So may this be our response as we gather at the table. This is who we are, and this is the Christ to who we belong. Thanks be to God. Amen.